start in on chapter 10, verse 6 of Judges. God, be with us. Be with us this morning as we hear your word, as we sort through the various things that may be going on in our lives, as we enjoy looking at one another and hearing what it is you're doing in each of our lives in this community. God, we do pray for this community. We pray for this city and this state with everything that's going on with the protests. God, bring peace. Bring restoration, reconciliation to all of our broken areas. Convict us of sin in our own lives and bring us to you in repentance. And I pray that we might meet with other people at the cross and find healing there in broken relationships. God, we pray for our country, everything that's going on this week. We know you're sovereign. We know that the king's heart is a watercourse in your hands. And we ask you to take control. And we ask that you will help us come to a place in our own stories where we can say, God, just give us more of yourself. Whatever you do is okay. Be with us. Be with Harlow this morning, too, who just got out of the hospital. And bring healing there as well. Lord, it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to be in chapter 10, starting in verse 6. We're going to cover some ground again today. We're kind of doing story at a time, although Gideon was 3 weeks. Samson, I believe, will be about 2 or 3 weeks as well. But we're going to get in this guy, Jephthah, today. Jephthah is his name. He is the guy we're going to meet, the judge. Now, first of all, I want to kind of, you know, as you open this up, and you're going to see 10, really the rest of chapter 10, from verse 6 all the way through 18, is the situation. We don't meet Jephthah until chapter 11. So this is the situation, and we're familiar with this. If you've been around and you've heard us as we've talked about what I've called the judges cycle, right? The people turn away from God. They fall into oppression from foreign gods or foreign rulers. Then they cry out, God, please rescue us. God raises up a judge who rescues them. They turn to God. They turn away from God. And this cycle continues over and over. And what we're seeing is that it's getting worse. Just like I said early on, this isn't just a circle, it's more like a toilet. And it just continues to spiral down. We're seeing more and more of that. We saw Gideon, you know, he not great guy. Great early on, right? He did a good, he was faithful, he was trustworthy, and then later on towards the end of his life, he started to make some really bad calls. That's where we are. Gideon is gone. His son, who didn't even give lip service to God, is gone, who's a mass murderer. And now it's we're told that they are crushed and depressed. That's in verse 8. That they have been, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of their oppressors. They were sold in another evidence, and you might not pick this up, but like there's all this geography there in verses 8 through 9, 8 and 9. There talks about where. One of the things I haven't really spent a lot of time pointing out as we've talked through some of these stories, like a lot of what we've read through Judges, you know, Israel is this one big place that they haven't even conquered, right? It's not even a nation state at this point in history. It's a bunch of tribes living in a relatively nearby area, and so some of this had happened over here, and some happened over there, and some happened over there. What we're told in verses 8 and 9 is that the problem is geographically larger, that the oppressor is managing a larger area of territory than it previously been. Again, a symptom of going down the toilet is what we have. And it says that God has sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites, the Amorites. Yeah, Ammonites. Woo! It's even when I do it. So God has sold them into the hand of the oppressors. Here's the thing that I think of when I hear that. Like, first of all, we need to wrestle with the theology of God selling his own people, right, into the hands of their oppressors. But what I find is that idolatry leads to slavery. That's the issue. They have become slaves, servants of the oppressor because of their idolatry. There's a really similar passage in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 1. Starts in verse 23. It says, the people exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because they had chosen idolatry, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry always leads to slavery and to servitude. Think about it. Now, let's be honest. I don't need to see a show of hands. I already know the answer. All of us are drawn to some form of idolatry or another. Some promise of something that's going to offer me. If I do this, then I'll get that, right? For instance, money. It's a common one, right? What happens when money is our God, the thing that's going to give us happiness? You're willing to trade anything for it. You work longer hours. You give up time. You give up energy. You give up health in order to have more of that thing that we love. It's not the only one. There's relationships, right? There are some of us here, and we see this, who so desperately need to be in a relationship with someone who, well, that didn't work out. That hurts us, right? Causes pain. And what's the response? I got to go get another one. And we see people sometimes chasing one bad relationship after another, hurting their heart more and more. Are these people free or are they slaves? See, there is a common myth, I think, in our society. It's really popular in America, that we can have freedom, that we can be autonomous beings, that we can do what we want, right? We can be ourselves. The reality is, it's in our DNA, it's in our wiring, that we are built to serve. We have to. And whatever we love the most will always control us. Why not make that the one that we were made to serve? We need to battle with that. And if you don't believe me, believe Gandalf. We were watching the Fellowship of the Rings the other day, and there's this scene where Saruman, the bad wizard, is kind of trying to get Gandalf to come to his side and joining forces with Sauron, the master of evil, right? And Gandalf says to him, he says, there's only one Lord of the Ring, and he does not share power. See, Saruman thought he could join forces. He couldn't. He was going to be a slave to the evil one. That is the reality, I think, for all of us. That's where we are. The only question is, who will be our master? So that's what happens. They've become slaves to their idolatry. And then again, this should be familiar to us, they cry out to the Lord, rescue us, and God gives them another answer. Now, we saw this in the beginning with Gideon, right? When the people cried out and God said, look, we've been through this before. This one goes a little bit further, I think, even than the last one. Basically, he's like, you know what? I'm done with you. He says, you keep doing this, and he says, I will save you no more. That's in verse 13, going on in verse 14. Says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. He's done. That's what he says. That's right there. Let them save you. Call out to them. This leads, we've talked about the different kinds of repentance a little bit in here. The I'm sorry this happened to me, and the I'm sorry I did that. Two different kinds, right? God is looking for I'm sorry I did that. And I think it's arguable that he gets it. In fact, this is probably a much more sincere one that we saw in Gideon's story. When they say, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you." They do say, "Please deliver us," but then they put away all the foreign gods among them. Essentially, their position becomes, "We want you. We just want you. Do whatever you think is right. We want more of you." It's interesting because what we see here, I think, and this again is human nature, we have a tendency, and this is what they did. They were saying, at first anyway, they were saying, "God, we want you if you'll give us freedom." And I think we have a tendency sometimes to say, "God, we want you if." And God wants his people to say, "We want you, period." John Piper puts it this way, and I think I've mentioned this before, but he asks the question, if you were to die and go to heaven, right, and heaven is everything it's ever been imagined, all the best food and wine and people and grandma and the kids and everybody's there who you ever wanted to see in heaven, and you get there, but Jesus isn't there, is it still heaven? If your answer to that is yes, then I'd suggest you think about, am I a person who says I want God, period? Or am I a person who says I want God if? It's challenging, I know. But that's what he's looking for here. And I want to point this out, because remember, he says it. I'm done with you. Go call out to the gods you've chosen. That's his attitude. They repent, they put away the foreign gods, they say, "We just want you, whatever. Do whatever you want with us." And I love this line in verse 16. It says, "He became impatient over the misery of Israel." Now, most of us here, we will recognize that we've seen this cycle repeat now at least 6 or 7 times. If we're paying attention to the story, it's like, you know what? I think, God, yeah, I think you can do better. Let him go, right? And he becomes impatient. We've seen this tension. In spite of God's holiness, he also has this grace. So let me say this, and I know I've said this often. I'm going to say it again and again and again until we all know it, because we tend to think the Old Testament, and this is just bad teaching that we've all heard for years, the Old Testament is a book about law, do these things. The New Testament is a book about grace. Right? We hear that. We're familiar with that story. I want to tell you, grace drips from every page in the Old Testament. In fact, that is the ultimate grace right there. Law is broken. Holiness is not upheld. God becomes impatient over the misery of his people. He goes to rescue them. He's going to rescue them. It is grace that leads us to repentance. Some of us need to hear this, because we have this problem. This is the disconnect, I think, right? We've talked about, I love these idols because they're going to give me something. We've talked about, so we serve those idols in hopes of what they give us, and we become enslaved to them. And then we've talked about the fact that we have this God who cannot stand to see us in slavery and is chasing us down in order to set us free. That is what should turn our hearts toward him. That reality of the grace of God. The cross. The cross isn't just about salvation, right? It is. Jesus pays for our sin. Yes. The empty grave. He conquers death. Yes. But it is also there to be a reminder that for God so loved the world that he did not even spare his only son. But he gave him up for you and for me, for us. That his love is that great. And that should draw our hearts toward him when we grasp the depths of his grace. So that's the situation in the land. God has been patient, and now he's going to rescue his people. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, we meet Jephthah. Now, this guy is son of a prostitute who is abandoned, driven out, really, by his family because it says, you shall have no inheritance in a father's house. We're going to run you away. You're not one of us. Similar to his brother Abimelech, if we remember that story. Not his brother, but same story. And then it says, after he's fled his brothers, he becomes surrounded by, the ESV says, worthless fellows. These people are worthless. What he is, I mean, what the way we're supposed to understand this, he's the modern-day equivalent of a gang leader, or maybe a warlord, right? This probably somewhat brutal dictator who is going to go and take half your stuff and hurt you if you don't give it to him. This mean, violent guy. He's surrounded. He has a band of these people around him. And that's who he is. This is what we have. That's who Jephthah has become. The people of Israel, Gilead specifically, part of it, come to him and they say, look, we need somebody to take care of the bad guys for us. Will you do it? I find that interesting, right? You're looking at the bad guys. You're looking at somebody you want to get off your back. You go to the most violent person you can find, Jephthah the warlord, the gang leader. That's who they go to. So he says, all right, I'll tell you what, I'll do it. I'll get rid of these guys if, I'm not going to do it if you just like, you know, then you're done with me. Okay, thank you. Go your way. I'll do it if you then bend the knee to me. You then serve me. You let me be your leader. This is interesting because I think it points to this greater truth in the Bible. I was paying attention to this 20 years ago or so when I was interested in theology, but there was this big debate within evangelicalism. Lots of papers and books kind of written like rocks being thrown back and forth. The debate was over, here's the technical term, lordship salvation. What that meant was, there were many in the evangelical circles, right? We'd heard this phrase for a long time, and it's one I don't use often. This phrase, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, right? Lord and Savior. And the debate boiled down to this. Can Jesus be your Savior if he's not your Lord, right? Because we have all these people. They came down front, they prayed a prayer, right? So obviously they're going to heaven. I mean, you know, they're not bending the knee. They're not doing anything, but they prayed a prayer, so it works that way. Because they assented at some point to an intellectual doctrine. That's the debate was over. And what we have here is an example, I think, from the Bible that points to, if you want to be saved, you must bend the knee. That's why I like to use language more like bend the knee to Jesus. Accept his lordship into your life. Because I think there's evidence that some of that is true. That's not to say we won't struggle. That's not to say, believe me, trust me, I know. That's not to say we won't struggle, but it is to say there's a part of us that recognizes that we need to change, repent, submit to the lordship of Jesus in our lives. So, all right, the next little bit we have actually is verses 12 through 28. I'm not going to dwell on a whole lot because basically it's a record of an attempt to negotiate. Jephthah sends a letter, wants to negotiate with the Ammonites, and of course that fails. But there's one thing I want to point out here. In the negotiation, he covers a few reasons that they should just kind of leave us alone and let us have the land. One of them is, and he brings up their God in verse 24, will you not possess what Chemosh gives you? The idea, what his argument is that Yahweh gave us this land. Don't you think Chemosh gave you land? Why don't we just all settle on what our God has given us? Now, here's the point. In the worldview of this time, essentially, and I'm oversimplifying this, but they believed that the gods sort of sat around the conference room table somewhere in the sky, and they divvied up, you know, okay, all right, Chemosh, your people can have this area, Yahweh, your folks can live there. You know, that was the idea. Now, the Bible presents Yahweh as the one true God who is over all of them, and the people who lived in this region had a perspective that they all kind of got along and negotiated with each other for what their people would have. Jephthah indicates, I think, that he's bought into the worldview of his time. Hey, the gods decided between themselves and this is our land, which would have... Now, maybe he was being diplomatic. I think he bought into it. You'll see more of that, especially in a minute, him buying into the worldview of his own time. So, picking up verse 29, it says, well, war is going to happen. That's going to happen. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah. It's a done deal. We've seen this before. Now, I'm not saying Jephthah, it's interesting, little note here, when the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord is on somebody, that's not, you can't translate that to, that person is a good person. It means God is using him, and he is going to win this battle with Jephthah. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. It's important that we hear that. That is a done deal. God is going to do it. Then Jephthah says this. He makes this vow on the way to battle. He says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, a couple of things. If you're using the ESV, you may notice, a little footnote notices there, because an alternative translation could very well be, whoever comes out of my house, I will offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. It could be the way it was meant to be translated. Also, in this point in history, it would be kind of rare for a person to keep their animals in the house. And there's strong evidence to suggest that on his way to war, Jephthah promised Yahweh, the God of Israel, a human sacrifice in return for victory. Why would he do that? Because in his time and in his place, the different people, groups that lived there, believed that a sacrifice would, you know, around the conference room where the gods sit, right, would make Yahweh fight a little harder for him, and a human sacrifice would absolutely make him fight a little harder for him. So he believed that he was satisfying God by making this offer. And victory was just more assured. This is the worldview of his time. He had bought into it, hook, line, and sinker, I think. Now, here's what I want us to think about. I believe, I really do, throughout history, not just now, but throughout history, humans are far more susceptible to what their culture teaches them than what God has to say to them. We get it wrong. Right now, I mean, I don't think, hopefully none of us are like thinking about going to make a human sacrifice so that we can have our way. But I'll bet, I'm willing to bet that a lot of us sort of struggle with our culture's understanding of money and sex. That we're more willing to sort of buy into this viewpoint, of maybe freedom, you know, whatever the things are that oh, well, this is old. This doesn't, we don't, you know, we're more willing to do that. I'm just saying. Those are the areas that I think we struggle to have a biblical worldview, and we're more likely to have a cultural worldview. God calls his people to be countercultural. He calls us to be different. He calls us to be strange. And I believe that some of our lifetimes, we're going to see that become more of a necessity than what it's been over the previous 50, 60, 150 years. So, God gives him the victory. And then we read this, starting in verse 34. He comes home from victory, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now that is written right there in the way that it's written right there as you and I read the story to make us gasp, to make us hear the tragedy of this. It's not supposed to be a newspaper article. It's supposed to make us go, no, not his daughter. She's the first thing that comes out to meet him. We're supposed to be crushed. And he says, you know, oh, I've been brought very low. He blames her. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, he says, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. Now, my first question here, why not? Why on earth can you not take back that vow? What's the problem? That might be what some of you are thinking. We get that a little bit on a level that I think maybe he didn't. We have the advantage of having Micah chapter 6. Some of you will be familiar with some of that. Chapter 6, starting verse 6, says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Shall I give my firstborn? Verse 8 says, the next verse says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Jephthah should have gotten it. I mean, we've talked about a lot of things that happened before this, right? The God of grace has been revealed by Moses to the people. But Jephthah didn't get it. He didn't understand grace. Tim Keller, writing about this, says that Jephthah is trapped by his mistrust of God. He doesn't trust God. It's interesting because I think that that's another part of the human condition. And in fact, it's the oldest story in the book. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the whole fruit incident with the serpent, right? It all started because the serpent started to suggest maybe God doesn't actually have your best interests at heart. I am absolutely 100% convinced that all of us here have an area or two or seven or so that we are pretty sure God doesn't have our best interests at heart, that we have to kind of take matters into our own hands. God won't protect. God doesn't care really about, you know, my bank account, so I need to sometimes be a little greedy to make sure I have what I need, because God's not going to take care of that. God doesn't care about our government or our society, so we need to freak out. We need to be scared, right? The most frequently repeated command in the Bible is do not be afraid. God doesn't care about my job, so I need to manipulate the facts, climb the corporate ladder, step on other people's heads. God doesn't care or won't protect my reputation, so I need to lie to protect it myself. He doesn't care about my heart, so I need to go out and invest my heart into one bad relationship after another, all the while hurting myself. I am convinced that let's just say every sin that we are prone to commit can be traced back to a mistrust of God, a refusal to believe that God is actually for us. But the cross proves it. God did not spare his son, but gave him up for us. Whatever else in our life might be prone to make us think God doesn't care, we need to hear this, and we need to believe that God is for his people. And yet, it's interesting, because he's for his people, we're not always. Because after Jephthah does what he said he would do to his daughter, there's another incident later in his life. Now, maybe this is because he's jaded. Maybe it's because he's more cynical. Maybe because he's a more broken man. Who wouldn't be? right? But there's this incident with Ephraim. You might remember Ephraim. They were the guys that Gideon had dealt with, this tribe who was like, hey, man, what about us? We wanted some of the glory. And Ephraim pops up again and wants to know why, you know, you didn't call us to fight. And Jephthah freaks out. He attacks Ephraim. He's far more, it's interesting here, he's very diplomatic with the Ammonites. Tries to work out a deal. Hey, can you guys work, you know, finally it leads to war, but he tried. With the Ephraimites, who, by the way, are also God's people. They like, hey man, what about us? And he just kind of flies off the handle and he kills 42,000 of them. Just like that. What I find interesting about it is that I think, again, this is something like the way we are prone to be. I think families are this way. I think we can tend to treat people in our own families worse than people outside, right? They have to love us. Maybe that's it. I don't know. In churches, we can tend, and let me just say the church, you know, with little c, all of us, we can tend to want outsiders to think more highly of us than insiders. I've been guilty of that one. You know, I want to make sure people don't think we're one thing, and I do it sometimes to the expense of brothers and sisters in the church. And I think we need to be very careful and realize that, you know, God's people, this is who we are called to. Everything else will fall away. I'm going to be sitting in heaven with some of you people. That's forever. So we need to be careful of that reality. Now, Judges seems to be getting worse. The leaders seem to be getting worse. Jephthah doesn't even try to recognize the God we know. The people are getting worse. Everything seems to be falling apart. And yet, as I said last week, and I'm going to say it again, we're going to see, this is only right here. That's the beginning of the Bible, right? There's still all of this. God does not abandon his people. The church, we right here, we are the people of God. No matter what else, even no matter, I mean, look at some of the stuff that was done. God does not abandon his people. He calls to us, he leads us, he protects us, and he rescues us. Now listen, Tuesday is the election. I know it's a big deal, and I know there's a lot of anxiety. In fact, I would argue I've not seen, and I don't think any of us, I don't think this country has seen a more difficult election that has caused more panic, more fear, more anxiety, and maybe even anger. And so I want you to know, as the people of God, go Tuesday, or maybe you've already done it, or maybe go tomorrow and go early, go cast your vote for whoever you believe to be the best option for this country. Great, you should. For now, we're lucky enough to live in a place where we have that freedom, which is a huge anomaly in the history of humanity. Go and do that. You should do that. But as you do that, please don't do it with exultation and excitement and pride. All of us as the people of God should grieve that whatever choice you want to put on that ballot is what it is. Because the character of the people that we have chosen to lead us is not the character that you would want in a pastor. It is not the character that I would want in a babysitter. We should grieve that that's where our culture is. No matter who we vote for, wonderful, but it should be with a sense of sadness that we do it. And then we should go home and we should cry out to God to save his church. As I said, God never abandons his people, and I need to make an important theological distinction. We are his people. You and I, joined with our brothers and sisters of Chinese descent, and Syrian descent and Indonesian ascent and African ascent, we together are the people of God on this planet. America is not and never will be the people of God. Cry out to God that he will save and sustain his people. He will. Trust in him. Depend on him. And don't freak out. Whether you're fearful or excited, and in fact, Wednesday morning when you wake up, if we know the answer then, whether you're glad and relieved or whether you're terrified, remember this. Either of those reactions might indicate just a taste, just a hint of idolatry. Repent of that. And turn and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Listen to him who said on the last night of his life, on the eve of his death, walking along with his disciples, they knew their world was about to fall apart. They knew everything was coming to an end. And he looked at them and he said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." This is the one who has lived, been there from the beginning. He is the Word. He was in the beginning. He will be at the end. The Alpha and the Omega, the one who was, is, and will ever be, says to us, "Trust in me." We have a hero and a rescuer that we can trust in. And then he goes on in that same sentence. He goes on and says, "For in my Father's house there are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you." That is our hope. Ultimately, that is our hope. Not that our grandchildren will be able to vote. Our hope is that Jesus Christ will come back and take us to be with him where he is. And he's made that promise. As the band, you guys can come on up. I want to share with you this last song before I pray. They were practicing. I said, you guys got to do this one to close. Because it comes from the book of Revelation. When John has his vision of heaven. And every tribe and nation and people is gathered before the throne and before the Lamb. And they cry out to Jesus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." That song we will sing in the new heavens on the new earth. Let me pray for us. God, Jesus Christ, help our hearts. Help our hearts to trust in you, to long for you. Set us free from the things that we love, and come quickly and take us to be with you. Amen.